Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible, and we pray that you'll be speaking to us from it today, so we might be more like you, your son Jesus, and that we would come to know and love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start today by telling you a story about a musician named Jason Everman. You probably haven't heard of him, but if you have, like, nice little bit of music trivia, you know that everyone else is about to learn. So this guy, Jason Everman, he was in a band named Nirvana. Now, you may have heard of the band, but you probably haven't heard of poor Jason, because he left the band in 1989. Shortly afterwards, Nirvana became one of the biggest bands in the world and sold millions upon millions of records, just without poor Jason Everman. This was fine because Jason had gone and joined another band. This band was called Soundgarden. Has anyone heard of Soundgarden? Anyway, this was all well and good, but then Jason left this band as well in 1990, and then around a year later, Soundgarden would go on to become one of the biggest bands in the world, selling millions upon millions of records just without Jason. This guy is pretty much the ultimate nearly man. He almost made it twice, except you have to wonder, for Jason, if he'd had his time over, would he have done things differently? And would he have made sure he wasn't kicked out of these two bands just before they became immensely successful? Now, here's the prize for guessing where this illustration is going, because in our passage today, in Luke's Gospel, we meet a man named John, son of Zechariah, who is now an adult. And John is, outdoes Jason Everman as the greatest of all nearly men, as he sets the stage for Jesus, before Luke, as the writer of the gospel, just sets him aside. Except, unlike Jason Everman, John knew this was all part of the plan. He did this on purpose. He knew his role and he knew what he was doing. Because in many ways, John is a throwback to the old-timey prophets of the Old Testament who called the people of God back to Yahweh. Rather than just being a nearly man, he was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets, and his message is completely in line with theirs in both its tone and content. And so we might laugh at the idea of John being almost famous, being the nearly man. His message is very serious, as we are going to see today. And so I have a question for you. What would John, this fiery prophet of judgment and repentance, what would he say to you here today? What would he call you? And so today, as we work through this passage, we're going to see how John performs this nearly man role, as in how John prepares the way for the Lord Jesus. And he does this in two ways. So John prepares the way for the Lord in two ways. The first is by calling the people to repent. He calls the people to repent. And then second, John points away from himself and towards Jesus. So John prepares the way for the Lord by calling the people to repent and by pointing towards Jesus. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 3 and starting from verse 1. And so we're going to work our way through to verse 20, looking at what John does to prepare the way for the Lord. So let's look at the passage. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that Luke lists a whole lot of names that Alison did very well to read for us. The reason being is, well, there's two reasons, I think. Firstly, is that Luke wants to pin this moment when John steps onto the stage into history. Remember that one of the key themes of Luke is how Luke wants to place the extraordinary ministry of Jesus in ordinary history. And he's doing that now by giving us these years and these people who were ruling at this time. All we really need to get the actual date of this is the line about the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which, depending on how you calculate things, puts us at around 28 or 29 AD, for those wondering. And these other details about these other rulers in various places help set the stage and set up the political environment that John and then Jesus will step into. It's just kind of a bit of background info. But the other little interesting thing about what Luke is doing here is this parallels the way a lot of Old Testament prophets were introduced. So if you just have a flick through the minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi, or even the major prophets, a lot of them begin this way. They'll say, "The word of the Lord that came to X, son of Y, during the reign of Z, king of some country." And so you see that here. So Luke says, during the reign of these people, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. And since there's no easy king of Israel or Judah to reference, he lists all these people. So, you know, he's doing the best he can there. The upshot of this is to say that John, this man, is one of God's prophets. Just like Hosea, just like Elijah, just like Isaiah, just like Malachi. He is in the same line. And in many ways, he has the same purpose, to call the people of Israel back to their God and to point forward to the coming day of the Lord. But in another sense, John is essentially the fulfillment and culmination of the work of these old prophets, because John is not pointing forward to something distant. John is pointing to something that is about to arrive immediately. Because that day that John is pointing forward to, that the prophet's pointing to, is here now when John speaks. John is preparing the way for the Lord, making straight his paths, because the Lord is here. That's why Luke quotes Isaiah 40 in verses 4 to 6. All the prophet's work find their culmination in John as he calls the people back to God, with the Lord himself already here, just waiting in the wings off stage. "Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth. And all people will see God's salvation, because it's here now." And John is doing that work, preparing the way for the Lord as he comes, by calling the people of Israel back to God, by calling them to repentance. This is the way that the prophets have always done it, by calling the people to repent because judgment is near. And you can see this if you look at verse 3. John is going through all the country and near the Jordan River, preaching a baptism that is characterized by repentance for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. This is how he is preparing the way for the Lord, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a fair bit of jargon loaded into that one sentence right there. Baptism, repentance, forgiveness of sins. So what do we mean by those? So baptism was a washing ritual that by the time of John was something the Jews would do, although we're not exactly sure how they were doing it in John's day. But for John, it was a ritual involving washing with water the whole body, which symbolized a person's soul being cleansed as their body was washed by the water. For John, this symbolized the person's repentance, a kind of a new start, starting over as they were cleansed by the water. So their soul would be, like, theoretically cleansed as well, if they repented. So what is repentance? Well, for John, this was the key part of the way he prepared people to meet their God. This was acknowledging their sinfulness, more on that in a second, as well as determining to live differently, to live in a new and holy pattern of daily behavior, particularly as you related to other people. And then there's the sinfulness part. This is a person's broken relationship with God, caused by their disobedience to what God had commanded and their tendency to worship other things besides the one and only true God. The kids' song we just had was a great sort of example of what sin is and where it came from. And so this baptism, this washing and cleansing, was for someone to acknowledge their sinfulness as a symbol that they would live a different life. That's what it meant to repent. That's what it meant to undergo John's baptism. You are saying, by doing this ritual, that I am going to live differently. I acknowledge that I have disobeyed God and worshipped other things other than him, and now I am going to live a different life in obedience to him. That's the theory. But then you'll notice in verses 7 to 9, John gets really angry. He calls the people a brood of vipers. And now, viper is a type of snake, and you will If you know the Genesis story, snakes are not good things. Again, thank you for that song. It was helpful. The reason why John gets so riled up and angry is because he seems to know that a lot of the people coming out to him are being baptized just for show. But John knows that just going through the ritual is not enough. The symbol of baptism is not enough. And then when he says those things, when he says that stuff in verse 8 about children of Abraham, it's because these people may think that just being a descendant of Abraham, that is being Jewish, was enough to fix their relationship with God. But neither of these things, going through the ritual or being a descendant of Abraham, is enough to save you from God's judgment. And that's the same today. Being baptized is not enough. Coming from a Christian family is not enough. Giving money at church is not enough. Saying the right words or praying the right prayer or coming up the front to an altar call, none of these things are enough for us. What John and what God is looking for is true heart change, a true commitment to follow God. And any such commitment will result in a change in the way the believer relates to other people. That is part of repentance as well. And even the crowd know this because then they ask John what they have to do in verse 10. And this question is like one of those questions that little kids ask about how something works that just demonstrates how little they understand what's going on. Because they have to ask John what to do, and this shows how far they've wandered from God and his law. And so John tells them what is required of them if they are to truly repent. And none of this is groundbreaking what he says. It's all kind of flowing out of God's law to Israel. It's nothing revolutionary. But what's interesting and perhaps encouraging is just how different the people are who have come to John. You almost can't imagine a more mixed up collection of people. So the line in verse 11 about sharing two shirts suggests that these are pretty poor people with limited resources coming out to John. But then the tax collectors who come and speak to him next and who are just told to do their job honestly, they are presumably quite wealthy, although they would also be outcast from society in many ways. And then you have the soldiers who may not even be Jewish, although they might, and were highly disreputable as well. And all of them alike have been challenged by John and called to repent. And it's not here in Luke, but when this story is told in other Gospels, you get Pharisees coming out to him as well, the religious elite, this huge mixture of people coming out to John, and John calls all of them to repent and live differently. And the same call is before all of us. To avoid the wrath and anger and judgment of God, we are called to repent. And true repentance, that is a heart aligned towards God, will be demonstrated in the way someone lives and demonstrated in the way that a person acts towards others. This is how James in his letter is able to say, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" That's very in line with John's message. So repentance or faith that doesn't show itself in the way you live is not real repentance, nor is it real faith. If you come to faith in Jesus, it changes the way you use your possessions, even if they're meager, even only two shirts. If you come to faith in Jesus, it changes the way you do your job and use your money, like the tax collectors in verse 13. And if you come to faith in Jesus, it changes the way you deal with people and think about ambition and contentedness, like the soldiers in verse 14. There is, however, a really, really important twist to all of this, a really important one. And it's kind of hinted at and discussed later in this passage. And so we'll talk about it when we get there very soon. Because we have seen how John prepares the way for the Lord by calling for repentance. And now we'll see how he prepares the way for the Lord by pointing away from himself and towards Jesus. So now we're in verse 15. So in verse 15, the crowds that have come out to John, they're starting to wonder, is this guy the Messiah, the one that God promised would come to save his people? This was something they were waiting and hoping for. And the power and conviction in John's preaching made them wonder, well, is this guy the one? And in response, John has a pretty surprising answer. So if you look at verse 16, he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is not the Messiah. I don't think he's a very naughty boy, but he's not the Messiah. All of his work has been preparing the way for this stronger one who is coming. John is the ultimate nearly man in this sense. He is preparing the way for the Lord by pointing forward to the stronger one, which, spoilers, is Jesus. And John doesn't even think that he himself is worthy to do the work of the lowest slave and untie Jesus' sandals. Then here's the thing. John compares his baptism, which is just with water, to the baptism of Jesus, which will be with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I mentioned there's a twist to the repentance that John talked about, a twist to John's baptism. Because John's baptism was all about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the thing is, even that call to repentance was pointing towards Jesus. Because no matter how well-intentioned a person's efforts are to turn their life around and repent, their own efforts can never earn someone forgiveness for their sins. We can't do it. We are all too broken. We are all too impure, too sinful. So when John speaks of escaping the coming wrath, it's not something that we can do in our own strength. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in the baptism that Jesus brings. That is the only way that we can truly repent and turn around back to God. That's the only way that we can escape the anger and judgment of God that awaits every person because of our sin, our disobedience, our tendency to worship things other than God. But here's the real big twist, right? John warns the people to avoid the coming wrath. He tells them that the axe is already at the root of the trees. Judgment and God's anger is coming and coming very soon. But where in all of Luke's gospel do we actually see God's judgment and wrath come down? Where does the axe fall? The axe falls and God's judgment comes down upon this stronger one John points towards. God's judgment and anger and wrath falls upon Jesus on the cross. This is where the axe falls, when Jesus stands in our place. And so the ones who will escape God's final judgment are only those who shelter in Jesus, only those who have their faith and trust in him, the one who took God's wrath upon himself, this stronger one who was himself God, who was sinless and innocent, of whom none of us would be worthy to untie his sandals. He goes to the cross and stands in our place and takes the anger and wrath of God that we deserve. Verse 17 speaks of this stronger one with his winnowing fork in his hand, separating the good wheat, which is gathered into his barn, from the leftovers, the chaff, which will be burned in the fire. In the end, this separation is going to come down to who, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who has those people who have their faith in Jesus, the wheat, and between those who continue to reject and disown them, who will be those who are cast out into the fire. So what would John, the ultimate nearly man, say to you? What would he say about the way you live your life? Ultimately, for John, he came to prepare the way for Jesus, to make straight the paths, to call the people back to God. That's why he baptized, that's why he preached, that's why the word of God came to him, and that's why he called the people to repent. So what would he say to you? Well, he would ask, is your faith in Jesus? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you Believe in your heart that he's Lord. Do you believe he's Lord of all? The one who took your penalty and punishment in your place, the one who stood before the axe, before God's wrath for you, is your faith in Jesus? Because it was this Jesus that John came to prepare the way for. And you can see it in the way that Luke has written this account. See, after this preaching and introduction in verses 18 to 20, Luke basically gets John, who's been on center stage, and goes, "Boop, you're done. You've done your job. You've prepared the way for Jesus." Luke just shuffles him off stage as John gets thrown into prison for rebuking Herod. And even though John is actually involved in the next little bit of Luke's gospel in verses 21 to 22, he's not mentioned because his job is done. Jesus is now here. John has prepared the way for him. He's called the people back to repent, and he's pointed towards Jesus as the only way that these people and us can escape the coming judgment and wrath of God by having our faith in Jesus. John's job is done, and my job is done now. So let's pray and ask God to help us trust in Jesus. Our dear God and loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for all of the ways that we have disobeyed you, all of the ways that we have turned away from you and rejected you. We pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to repent, to turn around and come back to you. Help us to have our faith in your Son, Jesus. Help us to trust that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die in our place, to take the penalty for us, and to trust in your power that you raised him from the dead, that we might have life eternal. So we pray, Lord, that we would have our faith in this stronger one, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray now. Amen.